Thank you all for coming tonight. There are not many services across America in churches tonight with a service quite like we have had up till now. I wouldn't wish it on you. But I would like some time for you to suffer through 30 or 40 minutes before preaching time in some of our churches. I have to follow some tough acts. I mean that. I have to follow some tough acts. God's been glorified. The Savior has been exalted here tonight. And from our hearts and our lips and the kind of songs we've been singing, I just praised Him. It's good to be in a house like this. Amen?
Amen.
What'd you think of my choir? Wait till you hear my favorite song. I thought they were going to sing it for me tonight, what night does it come, brother? Wednesday. I knew it would come one night, I didn't know. Don't miss Wednesday night, whatever you do. And don't miss Friday night. That's surprise night, Friday night. Open your Bible, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, and just open it to chapter 1 for starters. Let me change that. Let's try chapter 5 for starters. We'll get down to chapter 1 in a few moments. Now let us pray. Loving Father, we are thankful for the blessings of this day, for every drop of mercy, every token of Thy love, every manifestation of Thy grace. Thou art a great God and greatly to be praised. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege that we have had of joining our hearts and our voices to lift them up to Thee. We thank Thee now for the Holy Scriptures and for the Holy Spirit, the author and our teacher. And we pray that He will minister to us tonight ungrieved, unhindered, unquenched, that we might leave the meeting better people for having come. And Father, if anyone came tonight who has never had the joy of sins forgiven, after hearing what has been sung already, somehow, Lord, I believe the heart should be ready to receive Jesus Christ. Grant that if any are here unsaved, they will not leave this building on their way to hell, but on their way to heaven. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three chapters in the Gospel according to Matthew that are possibly some of the most misunderstood passages in the New Testament. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It comprises three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. There's a move today from traditional dispensationalism to a new or neo-dispensationalism, and it seems to be drifting into the camp of covenant theology. The one great distinction that I believe is made clearly in the Scriptures is the distinction between Israel and the church. They are not the same. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. And the promises to Israel have not been fulfilled and will not be fulfilled in the church. How many of us have heard, or how many of us have taught children to sing? Every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, every line. That is not true. There are promises given to Israel that'll never be fulfilled in the church. We must make this clear distinction. Now, the subject that I have chosen might lead someone to believe that I have drifted from the dispensational camp. Not at all. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I believe God has something to say to us. These are not promises here. These are responsibilities enjoined upon believers. We're going to look at the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Matthew stands in the New Testament where Genesis stands in the Old Testament, at the beginning, of course. Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 5, let's do that now. We're going to use our Bibles. Tonight, I want to lay a foundation for our series in the evenings on the Sermon on the Mount. And the foundation is very important. If we don't get established right tonight, then we'll not be on solid ground the rest of the week. Turn to Genesis chapter 5, please, and in verse 1, you will read this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. The generations of Adam. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. We have here the beginning of the first Adam and the beginning of the last Adam, not the second Adam. The Bible does not speak of the second Adam. Jesus is never called the second Adam. If we were to call him the second Adam, then we might suppose there could be a third Adam or a fourth Adam. When you turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 45, he's called the last Adam, never called the second Adam. These two men are the representative men of the human race. And every person here tonight is either in Adam or in Christ. We will not take time to read Romans chapter 5, but if you will read it carefully, you will find that repeatedly throughout that chapter, you will find the little word one related to one of these two Adams, the first Adam or the last Adam. I'm going to invite you back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. A promise was made to David by God concerning the last Adam. And he's known as David's greater son. I'm reading from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. God said, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Mark in your Bible his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Mark the throne. Every kingdom has a throne. This plays a very important part in understanding the Sermon on the Mount. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Verse 16, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That was a promise that God made to David. He would establish the kingdom and the throne. Now we know who's going to occupy that throne. The first Adam blew it. The last Adam will occupy that throne. Now let's move through the scripture slowly and turn with me to the book of Psalms, please. The book of Psalms and find Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Get your ballpoint pen ready. Psalm 89 and verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah. Think on that. And the heaven shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mark that word, throne. In verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. God's promising a throne here. And he names the person who's going to occupy that throne. Verse 36. Verse 35 says, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Verse 37, it shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. And think on that one for a while. And so throughout all the Psalms, you will find repeatedly the reference to God's promise to David and to his throne. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 1. The one who is to occupy that throne has now arrived on the scene. It is none other than God's eternal Son. Matthew chapter 1. We have the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, isn't it strange that they would put David's name before Abraham? Abraham was born first. But you see, the gospel according to Matthew is the gospel of the king and his kingdom. His throne. You can't have the kingdom without the throne. They go together. Now the king has arrived on the scene. And I believe why David is placed here first is because the gospel according to Matthew is all about that throne. And the king on that throne. And so when you think of David, you're thinking of the royal descent. And Abraham, it's a racial descent. There is a difference. Now, we're going to examine this throne and the king who arrived to occupy it. Turn to chapter 2, please. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? By the way, that's the first question in the New Testament. Where is he? The first question in the Old Testament God asked of the first Adam when he said, where art thou? When Adam sinned and hid himself behind the trees, God said, Adam, where art thou? Now, God knew where Adam was. God does not ask questions for information. When he said, Adam, where art thou? He's saying, Adam, do you know where you are now in relation to me? You're spiritually dead. You just died spiritually. You deliberately, intentionally, knowingly disobeyed me. Do you know where you are in relation to me? Oh, dear friend, if there's anyone here tonight unsaved, do you know where you are in relation to God? Lost. L-O-S-T, lost. Where is he? The wise men knew that the king was due. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now, look at chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John didn't say that the kingdom has come. He said it's being offered to you. It is at hand. But you cannot have the kingdom if you don't accept the king. If you reject the king, you can't get into kingdom. There will be no kingdom for you if you reject the king. That was the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer. Turn to chapter 4 as we move along in our study, this introductory study. And look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What he's saying is, the kingdom is being offered to you, but you cannot have it if you reject the king. Had Israel rejected the king, they could have had the kingdom. And so our Lord preaches the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 4 and verse 17 and again in verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of what? The gospel of the kingdom. He's simply saying, I am the promised king. I am the one that was promised through David. And I have come to establish the throne. But you cannot have the kingdom unless I am on the throne. You have to repent and acknowledge the king. Well, our Lord had a little bit of success. Not much. We're now in chapter 4, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. By the way, many years ago, I was in the jungles of South America when the translators were translating the New Testament into the tongue of the Alca Indians, who had martyred the five missionaries. And they were working long after midnight with a little oil lamp there. And it was a thrill just to stand by and watch how they labored and prayed that God would help them. And when they came to this verse, they just couldn't get along with it. Because the Alca Indians knew when you catch fish, you kill the fish and eat the fish. See? Jesus said, Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So the only thing they can read into that is you catch men, kill men, eat men. Some of the translators have worked very hard, long hours to bring the truth to these pagan people who have never heard the gospel. Every time I read this verse, I can remember that long night, long after midnight in the jungles, watching the translators, listening, how they prayed and worked together and struggled to get truth for these dear Alca Indians. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now mark that. Not all rejected him. Now the leaders rejected him. The Jewish leaders did not accept him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Ah, he has a few followers now. He's going to begin. His ministry is starting to take effect. Now as you read on from verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him the sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils or demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them, and there followed him great multitudes. Now, just follow along. This is very simple if you just keep in mind. There are two groups following him. Believers, a small group of believers, just a handful. And then others are following him, a great multitude, not as believers. They wanted what he was offering, bodily healing and food for the body. So great multitudes followed him. Now we have a brief introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with chapter 5 and concludes at the end of chapter 7. Now watch carefully. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, or when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Is that clear now? To whom is he giving the Sermon on the Mount? Not to the unsaved. Oh, they're out on the fringe. He sees them out there. But the scripture is very clear that he is teaching them, his disciples. Now, the crowd was listening in. And you'll see in a moment what an impact that should have made on the disciples. He opened his mouth and he taught them. The Sermon on the Mount was directed to believers, a little handful of disciples. Now the crowd followed him not as believers, but for what they were getting out of the situation. Healing, food for the body. And they're listening now to what the Lord has to say to his disciples. Keep in mind, he taught them, the disciples. So here is a message for believers. Here is truth to be applied to the believer in any dispensation. You'll find this to be very practical. This is not confined to the kingdom. There are things in the Sermon on the Mount that don't fit into the kingdom. For example, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, thy kingdom come. Why would they be praying for the kingdom if they're in the kingdom when Christ comes back to set up his millennial kingdom? It's not a prayer to be prayed during the kingdom. There's persecution here for the disciples. There won't be any persecution during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. There's truth here to be gleaned for our edification. I'm not lifting this out of context. I'm simply saying that all Scripture is profitable. It's all God-breathed. We cannot pigeonhole everything in the Bible. There's lots of truth here for us. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Now, at this point, I want to suggest to you five Old Testament prophecies as to why the Jewish leaders should have accepted Jesus Christ. They should have believed that he was the promised Messiah, that he came to offer the kingdom to the nation of Israel. But they had to receive him in order to get into the kingdom. We'll touch just a moment on that basic essential. But here are five Old Testament prophecies that they should have known that this man was the promised Messiah. Prophecy number one, he came from the right family genealogically. He came from the family of David. Now, as you read through the Gospel according to Matthew, just read through and take your ballpoint pen and mark all the references to David or the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to Mary when she discovered she was going to have a baby. And the angel said to her, he shall sit on the throne of his father David, Luke chapter 1. They should have known that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Everything pointed to him. The book opens. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews and for Jews. It's a gospel of the king and his kingdom. But the leaders rejected him. He has this little band, this little handful. They should have known he came from the right family genealogically. Turn to Matthew chapter 1 and please note verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. So the genealogical record is traced through David, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David, everything is about David. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David. All through the gospel according to Matthew, references made to David. They should have known Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. He came from the right family genealogically. Secondly, they should have known that he was the Messiah because he was born in the right manner biologically. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God is with us. They had the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. They should have known who he was. He came from the right family genealogically. He was born in the right manner biologically. And then they should have known because he was born in the right place geographically. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, 500 years before Jesus was born, the prophet said he will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. They should have known he was their Messiah, and he came to offer the kingdom and to be their king. But they said, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. All through the gospel according to Matthew. Then he was born at the right time chronologically. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 4:4 when he said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. At the right time, in the nick of time. God's never early, God's never late, God is always on time. I think you and I at times feel that he drags his feet a little bit. We see a promise in the Bible when it's not fulfilled, when we think it ought to be fulfilled. And we go, where's God? He put a promise in the Bible. Wait now. Be patient. Just sit in God's waiting room. God keeps his promises. Never early, never late, always on time. He was born at the right time, chronologically. And then he was given the right name, theologically. If you go back to Isaiah once again, and we just omit all of the reading to save a little time, No, we're going to go back there anyhow. I want you to see this. Mark it in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. You have the promise of the Messiah and the manner of his birth. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now he's going to tell him what his name is. His name shall be Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Now, if you hadn't read the New Testament, you wouldn't know what that means. Oh, yes, you could know. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 8. Mark this one in your Bible. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. O Emmanuel. O Emmanuel. Now, have you ever noticed this in verse 10? If you never noticed it before, jot it down, underline it. Verse 10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand for. Now here's the meaning of the word Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. Now, come back to Matthew chapter 1. Laying the foundation now for the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to see what is in it that's good for us. Come back now to Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. He said, I'll break the engagement and not embarrass her. I'm not the father of the child. I don't want to be involved. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now watch, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and you just read it in your Bible, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. And what does it mean? God is with us. They should have known from the prophecy of Isaiah that this was their Messiah. God manifest in flesh. Now this is so clear in the scripture. And so many of our dear friends seem to miss the complete story. There are those who have been preaching for years from the Sermon on the Mount, believing that if we could get people to practice the Sermon on the Mount, they'd get saved. Dear friends, there is no gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount does not tell anyone how to get saved. There's a little clue here, but the plan of salvation is not explained in the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who believe that get the nation to practice the rules in the Sermon on the Mount. We would have no more rape, no more murder, no more war. The economy would be perfect. Everybody would have all that they need if we could get a nation to... Dear friends, you can't change the world. The Sermon on the Mount was not given to change the world. It was spoken to the disciples of our Lord. It was spoken to those who believed him and followed him. That's what the scripture says in chapter 5. They should have known that this man was their Messiah. Now, one or two other thoughts that I have made a note of, and that is some phrases that are used in Matthew. For example, have you ever noticed in the reading of the Gospel according to Matthew that Matthew speaks always of the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven. Just look at the Beatitudes here, quickly, chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first one. Now look at the last one in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to deal with that, the kingdom of heaven, 32 times in the Gospel according to Matthew, 20 of the 32 are in the seven parables in Matthew 13. 20 of the 32 in those seven parables, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not heaven. Put that in your notebook. It'll help you. It is not heaven. It never means heaven in the Bible. And the kingdom of heaven is not the church. It never means the church in the Bible. What is meant here by the kingdom of heaven? Well, we're going to see how it's used interchangeably with the kingdom of God. I know what some of you are thinking. You Bible students are saying, now look, what's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God? Matthew doesn't use the kingdom of God. All through his gospel record, it's the kingdom of heaven. But I want you to look at something, and I want you to see how your Bible tells you that they are used interchangeably. They are one and the same. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, where we have those seven significant parables of our Lord. They are called the parables of the kingdom, Matthew 13. Now, there are three portions of Scripture where these parables are found, Mark 4 and Luke 8. So I'm finding Mark 4, putting a finger there, and I'm finding Luke 8, and I'm putting a thumb there. Now, your Bible's open to three portions of Scripture. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 are telling the same story, the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Same parable. Three different men are writing. I want you to notice in Matthew 13, beginning with verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, why the kingdom of heaven? Matthew wrote it. I don't know that I can prove this, but I have been taught all through my education in Bible college and a Christian liberal arts college and seminary, I have been taught that the Jews, and I believe that this is true because history will bear this out, that the Jews, the religious Jews, never would write the name God lest they break the commandment that would grieve God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. They would use a fresh pen every time they came to the name God. They would clean the pen before they even used a new pen would ever write the name God. They were fearful. And so Matthew is writing to Jews. It's for Jews. And he uses that term, the kingdom of heaven. Now that's in the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. Now turn, please, to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And please look at verse 11. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Why is Mark calling it the kingdom of God? Mark's not writing to Jews. Matthew is writing, all through Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven. He's writing to Jews. Mark says the kingdom of God. Now turn, please, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Matthew only uses the kingdom of heaven. What am I saying? I'm saying that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. Let me show it to you in Matthew. Hopefully you will not forget this, and it's a good thing to jot it down. Turn to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew chapter 19, two verses. Verse 23. Now watch this. This is so plain. You don't have to be an eighth grade graduate to understand this. Verse 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you see the two being used interchangeably? Jesus himself slips in this one reference, telling us that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. Now, I know there are some verses of Scripture where it's difficult to make the distinction between the two. But let the Lord Jesus settle it once and for all. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are used interchangeably. Now, what are we to understand the meaning of the word kingdom? And I'll wrap it up with a few more thoughts, and we'll have laid the foundation. And then on Tuesday night, we will pursue our study of the material in the message of the kingdom on the mount. What are we to understand by this word kingdom? In my own study, I have come to four possibilities. First of all, the totality of God's sovereignty, eternal and all-embracing. God is behind the scenes controlling the scenes. God has never relinquished control of his universe to anyone, certainly not to Satan. The sovereignty of God, the word kingdom, can be used in that sense. The sovereignty of God over all of his creation. He created it. He controls it. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. God's never taken by surprise. I have to live through this. It's been a great comfort to me. When my wife was stricken and remained in a wheelchair for 7 years, I believed that God could have prevented it, but he didn't, but he was still in control. God could have prevented my son's cancer of the bone marrow, but he didn't, but he's still in control. God is sovereign. God knew it was going to happen before it happened. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, the word kingdom can be used in that light. Secondly, we can use it in relation to geographical borders. We'll call it a spacious kingdom. Many of you remember, possibly all of you remember, that the islands south of us were for many years called the British West Indies. I went to those islands years ago to preach. As a matter of fact, the first man to invite me to those islands was Mr. Harold Wildish. And we've become very close friends, and he brought me down to the West Indies, the British West Indies, to preach the gospel. One wonderful times with Mr. Wildish. But then those islands were set free. They are no longer the British West Indies. They are now the West Indian Islands. They gained their freedom. They're not part of the United Kingdom. That would be a kingdom, a spacious kingdom. So the word kingdom can be used in that sense. Then there is the future 1,000-year reign of Christ. Revelation chapter 20, I take it literally. There will be a literal millennial reign of Christ, 1,000 years. But there's a fourth way that the word kingdom is used. And this is what I believe its usage is in the Sermon on the Mount. It is any sphere over which the king is reigning. Now follow me. John 3:3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Every born-again person in this room tonight has been born into the kingdom of God. Now, I know the literal kingdom will come. And because we are children of the king ought to be ruling in our lives. The kingdom is any sphere over which the king is ruling. Have you been born again? Are you in subjection to the king? You see, the Lord was dealing at the time when Israel was like many churches are today. Professors. We'll go to Matthew 23 a little later. Professors. Those scribes and Pharisees, those hypocrites. And Jesus laid them low. They went to the temple. They brought their tithe. They went through all of the religious ceremonies. And Jesus said, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Dear people, I am not standing as a judge tonight. But I have traveled this country for 55 years. I've been in enough churches to tell you this. I believe we're seeing today the same situation that existed in our Lord's day in our churches today. We have professing Christians. And I have to wonder how many have really been born into the kingdom. Why would I say that? I look for the rule and reign of Christ in the lives of professing Christians, and I'm not finding it. Let me give you a classic illustration. The name is fictitious. a teenage girl, at the invitation of her pastor, left her seat, came down the aisle, sat on the front row, and some of the deacons, or one of the deacons, counseled with her. She filled in a card, and the pastor had her stand and said to her, "You are receiving Christ as your Savior tonight." She said, "Yes, sir." And then he had the people applaud this tremendous decision. She said, "I made a decision tonight." That was her words, "I made a decision." And she was baptized and joined the church and pledged to tithe. There's nothing wrong with giving God a portion. We have to give Him a portion. I met her parents right here in Florida. The name is fictitious. I said, "How, Sue?" "Well," said, "Sue's doing very well." I said, "How is she doing? Was she married?" "No, she hasn't married yet." "Are you listening?" "She's living with a Christian man. It's a trial live-in. They want to make sure that they are compatible before they get married." Now remember, she said, "I made a decision. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I joined the church and I became a tither. Five I's." Oh, she did five things. I want to ask you a question. Do you think Sue gets on her knees beside that bed before she gets into bed with the scum she's living with? Do you think that becomes a born again person? Do you think she prays every night? Do you think she reads her Bible before she gets into bed with that man at night? I am not the judge. But my dear people, our churches are loaded with this kind of profession. This is what the Lord Jesus is dealing with. Now turn to Matthew 23. Oh, before you turn to Matthew 23, I want to give you the key to the Sermon on the Mount. It's in chapter 5. This is the key verse. In my judgment, this is the key verse. Matthew chapter 5. I'm reading verse 20. This, I believe, is the key verse of those three chapters. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." And what was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Turn to chapter 23. Chapter 23. Let the Lord Jesus tell us the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the Beatitudes all begin with the word blessed. You will notice every subject our Lord deals with begins with the word woe. That's the opposite of blessed. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. Not the poor materially, but the poor in spirit. Oh, the woe, the judgment upon the hypocrite. Let's read just a few verses. Verse 13. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." What was the key verse? Chapter 5, verse 20. "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can in no way enter into the kingdom." What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees like? He said, "You hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves." Oh, they were very religious, but they were not saved. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe unto you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." These were the religious intelligentsia of his day. These were the people who controlled the religion in the temple. They even brought their tithes into the temple. And Jesus said, "You are hypocrites. You have never been born into the kingdom. You rejected the king." Dear ones, we have across our nation tonight many professing Christians. I made a decision. I walked the aisle. I was baptized. I joined the church. I'm a tither. Have you ever been born again? What's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? It's to teach believers what is expected of them. That's the purpose of it. He's teaching the disciples. He's not talking to the unbelievers. Now that multitude that gathered on the fringe because he healed them and fed them, they were there for what they were hoping to get from him. He knew they were there and he knew they were listening. And the disciples knew they were there and knew they were listening. You hear what I'm saying, dear people? The world on the outside knows what to expect of us Christians. They were listening. Now suppose one of the disciples failed to live up to what was expected of them, as you will find in the Beatitudes, beginning with Tuesday night. Suppose they failed to live up to it. What would that crowd think of them? They heard what Jesus said to the disciples. They knew what to expect of believers. They heard Jesus tell the disciples. It's a great need today to study the Scriptures that we people put our beliefs into practice. It is one thing to be doctrinally sound, dear people. We can have the doctrine in our head, and it never gets down into the heart. It's one thing to know. It's another thing to do the truth. Someone said, I would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I think the world's looking to see Christianity and Christ in each one of us. And our Lord's going to get down to the nitty-gritty when he deals with the disciples. He is not preaching to unbelievers. He's preaching to those disciples who had already made a decision to follow him. Well, that's the key to the study of the Sermon on the Mount. Accept your righteousness and mine. Exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the hypocrites. There is no way to get in to God's kingdom. A born again person has received the life of Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he has the power and the enablement to live the way born again people ought to live. There has been enjoined upon each one of us a tremendous responsibility. What a privilege to be a Christian. What a joy. Tonight, as our brother led the song service, my heart just thrilled. Sing of the joy and the privilege that I have of being related to God, but all the responsibility enjoined upon me and upon you. Yes, it's one thing to profess to be a Christian. But a Christian is Christ's one. What is the best definition of a Christian? Christ-likeness. And as we study, you will see that every one of the Beatitudes Jesus put into practice. He did it before he taught it. Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures. Thank You, Lord, for preparing them for us, for presenting them to us, and for